Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, it should already be open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which case you closed it, but just go ahead and open it again to 1 Corinthians 15 if you're not already there. And as we come now to the Word, please pray with me once more. Our Father in heaven, if we stopped right here, God, our souls would already be full. Lord, from this time that we've spent already just singing your word, praying your word, hearing your word. But now, Father, as we open your word, as we look at it more closely, I pray and I ask that you would open my mouth, that my lips would declare your praise. God, that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. All for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, church, I remember when I was a child, the first time that I ever experienced death was with one of my dogs. I was about 5 years old. We had just gotten two dogs, one for me, one for my sister. My sister had a good dog name. She named hers Fetch. I named my dog Batman, okay, as a five-year-old. For some reason, Batman got a serious health issue and died, which, as you can imagine, would be just so devastating for a five-year-old. And I remember being stung by the fact that this was really it. That Batman was dead. There was no going back. I would never see life in Batman's body again. For me, this happened when I was a little bit older, and I got a pet frog, whom I named Justin. I don't know what I was thinking with the names. I guess a little more dignified than Batman. Justin, you know, strong name for a frog. But one day my dad caught a snake and he put it in this gigantic trash can in our garage. And as an 8-year-old boy, I thought it would be really interesting to see what happened if I took Justin and I just put him in the trash can with the snake. And so I put him in the trash can, and just almost instantly, it was regret. And I was like, Justin, no! But he was dead. He was gone. He was not mostly dead, like Wesley from The Princess Bride, but he was really dead. He was dead, dead. But beyond just our pets, we have all experienced the sting of death with our family and our friends, too. I still remember my grandfather, when I was 10 years old, being diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. My grandfather had built me all kinds of wooden toys and even showed me how to do so myself. And anytime that I came over, he would mow the lawn on his drivable mower and he would let me sit up in his lap. And I can still remember the feeling of reaching up and feeling his sandpaper-like facial hair. And when my dad asked me if I wanted to go visit my granddad one more time before he died, I couldn't do it. Because I didn't want my last impression of my granddad to be one that was weak and frail and dying. But he died, and that was it. There was no going back. There was no bargaining. There were no do-overs. Those were his numbered days on earth, and it was final. But for my wife, Tess, these realizations came a lot earlier. She was born 3 months premature, and if you didn't know, Tess actually had a twin when she was born. Believe it or not, her twin was the stronger one. Tess was the weaker one. But Tess ended up living while her twin sister Caroline tragically died as an infant. So the sting of death loomed in the background over Tess's entire childhood, over her whole family. And I know in a room this size that we've all experienced death of various kinds, whether it is with a pet or a family member or a friend. We've all experienced death in so many different ways, even with fellow church members. And so I ask you, do you remember the first time that you felt the sting of death? And whether it was with your child or with your parent or your grandparent or your friend, you know that you won't ever see them again in this life. Maybe even recently you've lost someone that you wish you could just speak with one more time. But the sting of death is so powerful that dead people do not just ordinarily come back to life. Now, as we heard this past Friday night, Jesus went to the cross. He died in the place of sinners like us. He faced the punishment that we deserve by taking on both our sins and God's wrath against those sins, and he died. For 3 entire days, his body was in the grave, and Jesus of Nazareth, the one who claimed to be the Son of God, the one who claimed to be the King of Israel, was very much dead. And you can imagine just how ridiculously discouraged and scared the disciples would have been, and even the questions that they were asking, the kinds of grief that they were facing as the sting of death began to etch itself into their souls. Questions that only those like Thomas were willing to speak out loud. Is this guy Jesus seriously the Messiah we've been waiting for? The one who just got beat to a pulp and publicly crucified by the Romans? Didn't he say, before Abraham was, I am? Didn't he say that he was the way, the truth, and the life? Didn't he say he was going to usher in his kingdom? And did we just waste 3 years of our lives on a fraud? And so too for us, when we read the story of Jesus, we might have a lot of questions, but there really do turn out to be only 2 questions. Question number 1, is Jesus a fraud? And here's the thing, that if Jesus stayed dead, he was a fraud. But question number 2 is what everything hinges on. Is Jesus really who he said he was? Because if a dead man got up from the grave, then surely everything that he said about himself was true. So with these questions in mind, let's come now to God's word. Let's see what it has to say to us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's on page number 1142. Should also be on the screen behind me. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, powerful, and beautiful word. So please pay attention as we read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are above all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is God's word. And happy Resurrection Sunday. Now, I understand that Pastor Ed would want this sermon to be titled something like No Resurrection for Batman the Dog, or The Gospel According to Justin the Frog, or something like this. But the title of today's sermon is Ifs and Facts. Ifs and Facts. Because Paul here in this passage gives us a lot of ifs, and then he gives us a lot of facts. And Paul follows this logic because until we've sat in the hypotheticals of if Christ were not raised from the grave, we can't really appreciate the realities that he was. We don't know how bad the bad coffee is until we've tasted the good coffee, amen? And until we first remember what our lives were without Christ's resurrection, we can't glory in the fullness of our resurrection life in Christ. So, point number one, verses 12 to 19, is called the ifs of no resurrection. The ifs of no resurrection. Now, in verse 12, Paul begins this section by asking a very simple question. He writes, "If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection?" The first thing to note here is that clearly Jesus' first disciples, as eyewitnesses to his death and resurrection, were proclaiming Christ as having been raised from the dead. But somehow, some way, in this young Corinthian church, apparently there were people who were wanting to be Christians on the one hand, and on the other hand saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. This could be due to Jewish influence in their church. If you remember the Sadducees of Jesus' day who say that there is no resurrection, or it could be due to the product and influence of Greek philosophy upon their church. The prevailing Greek view at this time was that the soul was immortal, and so therefore there would be no resurrection of the body. And so for the Greeks, death actually meant liberation from the prison of our bodies, that we would be unshackled from the chains of our fleshly lusts, and that our souls would be free forever. But as we'll see, whether it's Jewish influence, whether it's Greek influence, whatever it is, this worldly philosophy strikes at the heart of the very gospel itself. So Paul goes on to give seven deadly ifs, that if it's true, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then at least these seven deadly consequences will follow. If number one is this, if there is no resurrection, Christ has not been raised. Look at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And so here Paul is asking, how can you deny the resurrection of the dead, generally speaking, if it is true that Christ was a dead man who was raised specifically? See, without the resurrection, the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ becomes completely invalidated. For one, think about this, the fact that Jesus said that he was going to rise from the dead in Mark chapter 9 and other places. If he said that he's going to rise from the dead and he didn't actually rise, it means he's a liar. That means that everything about Jesus is now called into question. For instance, if Jesus lied about his coming resurrection, then now all of his miracles are called into question. When he walked on water, perhaps it was just a sandbar. When he healed a paralyzed man, perhaps this was just one of his friends from grade school that he paid off. When he told his followers that he was the light of the world, perhaps he was just out of his mind. And when he died on the cross, perhaps this was just the Jews and the Romans executing a false Messiah. If you give a mouse a cookie, he's probably going to ask for a glass of milk. And so too, in the same way, if Christ has not been raised, this leads to all sorts of disastrous consequences. If number two is this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. That's what verse 14 says. Vain in this context means useless, a vapor that is here today and passes away instantly. So if Christ has not been raised, then this pulpit, this preaching that happens here every single Sunday is just men preaching a book of lies. It's just words that have no real effect. This would mean that every single sermon that you've heard in March is pointless. This would mean that the best parts of any sermon are just the jokes and the stories. This would mean that every sermon you've ever heard in your life is worthless. At the end of Pastor Ed's Roman sermons, Ed always says this many verses down, this many verses to go, which means what? It means we're getting there. We've missed that in March, right? We've missed that. But if Christ has not been raised from the dead, and if our preaching is in vain, then we are not getting there. We are getting nowhere. Because if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. That's if number two. If number three, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is in vain. Verse 14 says as well. Now, for some reason, whenever I park my car out over on Bell Boulevard, I have extreme faith when I pay for that, parking meter, that even if I don't get back to my car in time, that'll be fine. The cops on Bell Boulevard, they're not going to get to me. It'll be okay if I come back 30 minutes late or an hour late, or it's fine. But friends, my faith in the cops of Bell Boulevard has no foundation whatsoever. And this past week, it actually ended up in a $65 ticket. Okay, so maybe every once in a while that faith works out, but it is vain faith. It is faith that is useless and means nothing. There's no foundation. And so too, Paul is saying that if Christ has not been raised, then the faith that you've put in him is in vain. In verse 17, he goes on to call it futile. So not only useless faith, but pointless faith. And if this is true, our faith in Christ is nothing more than drinking the Kool-Aid. It's like we're sitting in a chair that won't actually hold us. Our faith, if it's vain, is like we're hurtling towards a cliff at 100 miles an hour. We've convinced ourselves it's going to be fine, but in actuality, we're about to fly over the cliff. Christ has not been raised. He is not trustworthy. He won't catch you if you fall. When it comes to your life, when it comes to your death, when it comes to your friends' lives and your family's deaths, we're on our own. There's no one we can trust. There's no one we can have faith in. There's no one that we can throw ourselves on. There's no one that we can bank our lives on. There's no one we can bank our eternities on. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, including our faith, if Christ has not been raised. If number four, if Christ has not been raised, we misrepresent God. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So what this verse means is that Jesus Christ either rose from the dead or North Shore Baptist Church is built upon a lie. Jesus Christ either rose from the dead or every single Christian and every single church in history is lying. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a terrible thing to lie about him. False prophets did this all the time in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Peter warns us of false prophets that will arise among us. But here's the problem. That if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we are those false prophets. We are leading people's lives and eternities astray. We're misrepresenting God. If number five, if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. Verse 17 says, now Romans 8:1 taught us what it means to be in Christ, to have union with our Lord. But if Christ was not raised from the dead, we are not united to him. We're still in our sins. Think about how dangerous it is for us when we forget to pay something as simple as a bill. One time, Tess and I went through a toll, completely forgot about it, completely forgot to pay for it. And just a few months later, we were looking at a few hundred dollars. Should have been like a couple dollars, but all the late payments and everything added up. What if you forget to pay your taxes, which I still need to do? Or perhaps worse, what if you forget to pay a toll on the George Washington Bridge? Now let's imagine for a second if all your tolls are unpaid, if all our taxes are unpaid, if all our medical bills are unpaid, if all your student loan debts are unpaid, if all your credit card debt is unpaid, you stack those up, you add them up. It's a tremendous amount by itself, but then you start adding late payments. Then you start adding interest to it. What are we looking at here? If Christ has not been raised, all of our past, present, and future sins are still unpaid in our accounts. And to this day, they are storing up eternal wrath against us. If we're still in our sins, we not only have to pay the cost, but we also have no hope whatsoever in overcoming our sins. So that anger issue, or that pornography addiction, or that anxiety that you're attempting to cast upon the Lord, whatever our current sins are, if Christ has not been raised, then we are still in our sins and we have no hope whatsoever in overcoming those struggles. But worst of all, if we're still in our sins, we are headed for eternal death in hell. Which brings us to if number six. If Christ has not been raised, the dead have eternally perished. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This would mean that every single Christian that has ever died was still in their sins when they die. So Adam or Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you name it, are still in their sins when they die. And when they die, if they're still in their sins, that means they're deserving and that they have earned God's judgment, God's wrath forever and ever, and they are lost in hell forever. Furthermore, all the dead Christians that the Corinthians knew, every single one of them would have died in their sins and would be in hell forever. For us, this would mean that all the New Testament authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Peter, and even on into the present day of saints of old throughout church history, such as Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and Lewis, that when these Christians died, they would have been in their sins and they would be in hell. And right now, they would be suffering the eternal anguish of outer darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. And when we die, we would see them in hell because we would be there too. We would still be in our sins if Christ had not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, we are pitiable. If you take all the previous six ifs and you put them in a blender, this is a toxic milkshake that we get. Verse 19 is the encapsulation of that. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are above all people most to be pitied. So without the resurrection of Christ, our lives are pointless, useless, and miserable. Happy Easter. But how often, friends, do we slip into living our lives as if Jesus is great and all, and I'm thankful for the cross, and I'm thankful for the resurrection, but if I'm honest, my true hope is really in this life. The church, if all that we hope for is going out to eat, trying the new coffee shop, trying the new restaurant, living for the weekend, we are above all most to be pitied. If all that we hope for is moving up in the workplace, getting more money, buying a nice home, and then a nicer one, and a nicer one, and a nicer one, we are above all most to be pitied. If all that we hope for is getting our kids into the right school, or having them play the right sports, or getting them into the right colleges, we are above all most to be pitied. If all that we hope for is in our kids or in our grandkids, we are above all most to be pitied. And even church, if all that we place our hope in is simply the next church event, we are above all most to be pitied. A pastor in Texas used to say, Christianity is the lamest hobby in the world. If Christ has not been raised, take up golf. Go hike a mountain. Go buy a boat. And so I would say to us this morning, there are a lot of other ways we could be spending our Sunday mornings. If Christ is not truly risen from the dead, we are under a cruel delusion. We are mere hopers. We are naive. We are led astray. We have no hope. We're without God in the world, and anyone would be better off than us. And as Paul will say later in this chapter, we may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's point number one, the ifs of no resurrection. Point number two is the facts of resurrection, as Gen Z likes to say, facts, okay? The facts of resurrection. So by this time in the sermon and in our biblical text, I hope that you are sufficiently depressed. I hope that you are sad. I don't hope that you've fallen asleep in Christ. It's not what that verse means, or that you've fallen asleep at all. But I do hope that we've been reminded of our deadness and our misery outside of the resurrection. But in point number two, I want us to be brought back to life. I want us to behold all the glory of Christ's resurrection and all that that means for us. So here are seven glorious facts of the resurrection for you. Fact number one, Christ has been raised. Amen. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. These 10 words change everything, church. The Christ bodily resurrection was a historical, a factual, a credible, a salvific, a miraculous event. Amen. Listen to this account from Matthew chapter 28. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he has said. Come, see the place where he is laid. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. So church, this means that there was a moment in time when Jesus' body lied dead in the grave, and then another moment in time when his lungs were filled with oxygen again, when his heart began to beat again and pump blood, and then when he stood up and he walked out of that tomb, Jesus is risen. He is alive. Christ the Lord is risen today. Amen. And his resurrection redemptively reverses all the effects of the fall as far as the curse is found. And right now, at this moment, as we are at church, Christ is sitting at the right hand of his Father, a human body on the throne, and he is ruling and he is reigning victorious forever and ever as the one who overcame sin and Satan and death once and for all. That's why we're here today. That's why we're here every single Sunday to worship our risen Lord. That's why we sing songs. That's why we praise him for what he's done. That's why we remember his death. That's why we listen to his word. That's why we love one another and fellowship, because Christ has been raised. That's fact number one. Fact number two, Christ, the resurrected Christ, is the first fruits. Look down at verse 20. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you don't know what a first fruit means, it simply means the first installment or the down payment of something later that is to come. So, to give you an example of this, the other day, Tess and I had an onion in our fridge that went bad. And so we're about to throw the onion away, and then I hatch a brilliant idea. Wait a second. I'm going to grab this onion and just chuck it into our backyard, into the little garden area. Because I think it'd be sweet if we just had a colony of onions spring up in our garden, in our backyard. I don't know anything about how gardening works, but it would be sweet if that happened, right? But that's wishful thinking. It's nothing but wishful thinking. But when it says that the resurrected Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or of those who have died in him, this is nothing like wishful thinking. This is an inevitable guarantee of the full harvest of resurrected Christians. So just like the initial buds are signs of the coming cherry blossoms, so too Christ's resurrection speaks of a coming resurrection, a full ingathering of every single one of his people whom he will bodily raise from the dead, just as he himself was bodily raised from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth was the first to receive a glorious resurrection body, and we, his people, will one day receive glorious resurrection bodies as well. That is our hope. And this is possible because of fact number three. Fact number three, the resurrected Christ is our federal head. Look at verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, this verse is clearly not teaching any kind of universalistic salvation, that all that is there at the end of verse 22 doesn't mean that every single person in the universe is going to be made alive in him, but all, meaning all of his people. So what we're seeing here is something called federal headship. Federal headship means that we all have a singular individual who is representing us spiritually. Kind of like how we didn't get to choose our parents, but we're just born and that's who we have. So too, when we're born, we are all born in Adam, which means that Adam is our federal head. And although we ourselves were not there in the Garden of Eden to sin, Adam represented the entire human race. Adam represented you and I, and we thus inherited his sin nature along with all of the consequences. But Jesus Christ comes along. as the true and better Adam. And by faith in him, he becomes our new federal head, our new spiritual representative. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul expands on this in verses 47 to 49. He says this, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." And so if you're still in Adam, that means that you are not a Christian. That means that Adam is your federal head. It means that you are still currently in your sins. It means that you are headed for hell. And that doesn't exempt you from the resurrection on the last day. Jesus himself says that your body will still be resurrected on the last day, but rather than being resurrected unto life, you will be resurrected unto judgment, where you will be tormented in hell forever and ever in the lake of fire. But church, we are in Christ. And if the resurrected Christ is your federal head, your spiritual representative, then he not only takes away all of our sins, but everything that he has becomes ours. So his perfect righteousness, his status as a son, his inheritance in the beloved becomes ours by faith. And if our federal head is the resurrected God-man, then it guarantees that the rest of the body will be resurrected as well. Which leads to fact number 4. The resurrected Christ is coming back for his people. Verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." Now, many new couples in this church know that it is natural to count down how many days until your wedding. Something Tess and I did before our wedding was we counted down. We're like, okay, 43 days till our wedding. You know what that means? Let's go on the calendar, go back 43 days, see what we were doing 43 days ago. Oh, that doesn't feel too long ago. All right, we can make it. And so similarly, this verse here is telling us that there is a day on our calendars when Jesus will come back, that he's coming back for us. And though we don't know when that day is, we wait for it. We hasten for it with patience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes that day this way. It says this, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Church, this is the day that we look forward to. This is the day that we long for, that we groan inwardly and wait eagerly for. We encourage each other with these coming realities. Church night, what a wonderful picture of that. When we circle up and it's kind of cramped, but we're looking at each other and we're singing these glorious gospel truths, reminding each other that this isn't it. That this earth, that this life is not all that we have, but that we wait for that day when Jesus is coming. That he will resurrect our bodies and we will be with him. We will also be with one another forever and ever. Amen. And so may we say with John at the end of Revelation, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Fact number 5, the resurrected Christ will destroy all earthly opposition. Verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Church, I don't have to tell you that in our world today, we have so many authorities that are not subservient to Christ. Realms in our world that oppose God, that resist his rule. It's all over our workplaces, our city, our neighborhoods, our schools, our government. Today we have all kinds of rulers, authorities, and powers who are adulterers and abusers and cheaters and liars and selfish leaders and oppressors of the poor. We drive around town and we see a rainbow flag, and it's an assault against God's creational order. We hear of laws that are protecting gender transition medical care for minors, and it's an affront to our Creator. We see an abortion clinic, and it's a modern-day idolatrous altar to Molech. We share the life-giving gospel of Christ with our friends and our family. They might hate us for it. Or we take the gospel to foreign lands, and they might kill us for it. But in that day, the day that we're waiting for, the day that we are looking forward to, there will be no rule, no authority, no power that is not subservient to Christ. Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead, and so are all of her minions. Every rule, authority, and power will be crushed and destroyed by him forever, and Christ will no longer have any earthly opposition, but all will be subservient to him. He shall reign forever and ever. Fact number 6, the resurrected Christ will destroy all spiritual opposition. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So not only is Christ going to conquer every earthly rule and power that is opposed to his rule, but every spiritual enemy as well. Remember, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, this is the original prophecy made about Christ, the first gospel, that he would crush the serpent's head and that in the process the serpent would bruise his heel. So at the cross and in the resurrection, Jesus stomped on the head of the serpent once and for all forever. But he also stomped upon sin with a deathly blow. But there's still one more enemy to be dealt with. And that's the same enemy that has killed over 100 billion people since the fall, and his name is death. Back in the day, people would have been much more up close and personal with death than we are in our society today. Nowadays, we've sanitized death. When is the last time that you've been around a dead body? I myself never have. But I did have a friend in seminary who worked in a morgue. And he told me that the literal stench of death would lead him to excessive vomiting and excessive nightmares, so much so that he actually had to stop working there. And church, as long as people are still dying today, God's final purposes are not yet complete. God's final enemy is not yet fully vanquished. But as our text points out, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For this reason, the Puritan John Owen titles one of his books, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. So in one sense, Christ has already beaten death, but one day soon, Christ will beat death to death. Revelation puts it like this, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and praise God. But there's still one more fact to consider from our passage. Fact number 7, all will be subjected to our triune God. Verses 27 and 28 say this, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And you might have little alarm bells going off in your head going, okay, what does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus is suddenly inferior, that the second person of the Trinity is somehow inferior to God the Father? And wow, what a question to ask at the 11th hour of this sermon. But here, let me put in a little plug for Pastor Mike's Sunday school class on Christology starting next week. You can ask him all the hard questions about these verses. But if you want the short and the simple answer, it's no. Of course, it's not saying that. When it says the Son is subjected, we know from other texts in Scripture that, of course, this is consistent with Jesus' fully human and fully divine natures, and in no way is the Son inferior to the Father. As the youth students could tell you from the Nicene Creed, Jesus is the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. But what Paul is here doing in these verses is he's referencing Psalm 8, and he's just making sure that we don't somehow think that Jesus, in the end, is somehow going to be elevated over and above God the Father. But rather, when Jesus completes his work, God the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be all in all. And from that moment onward, our triune God is going to stand supreme and reign and rule forever and ever. So these are the seven glorious facts of the resurrection of Christ from our passage. And we can bank on them. We can bank our lives on them. We can bank our eternities on them. But how is it that Christ's resurrection lands on our front doorsteps? In other words, how do we apply these truths to our lives? Five applications for us today. Application number one, trust in the resurrected Christ. You might be here today because someone just randomly invited you, and this is your first time at church. You might be here today because you just like coming here, and you may not believe in Christ yet, but you're just happy to be here. We're glad you're here. Our members around you could tell you all sorts of wonderful things about Jesus and all that he's done in their lives to save them. But let me just put in a short word for our resurrected Christ for just a moment. That if it is true that Jesus rose from the grave, then he is worth trusting everything to. He is the only one in this world who is worth entrusting our very selves to, our very lives to, in every possible way. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're having a hard time trusting him with the specific details of your life, the specific anxieties that you are facing right now. And let me just encourage you and remind you that Jesus said that he was going to die and rise again, and then he did. And so if that's true, we can trust him with literally everything in our lives. There's not one ounce of our lives. There's not one particle in the universe that we can't trust him with. He is worthy to be trusted. So trust the resurrected Christ. Application number two, worship the resurrected Christ. We not only have the pleasure of trusting our Lord completely, but worshiping him wholeheartedly. And so because Christ has risen from the dead and made us his people alive in him, as one author put it, let us eat, drink, and be merry, because yesterday we were dead. Church, we ought to have unbridled rejoicing. We ought to be leaping like calves out of the stall. We ought to be singing like those who have been freed from the tyranny of sin and Satan and death and hell. We ought to be worshiping our risen Christ that he might receive all the glory he deserves. Application number three, proclaim the resurrected Christ. In his systematic theology, Charles Hodge devotes 127 pages to the cross and only 40 pages to the resurrection. And similarly, most Christians, when we talk about the gospel, we either talk exclusively about the cross and make the resurrection sort of an addendum, or we forget to talk about the resurrection altogether. We often share the gospel something like this: Jesus lived the perfect life, he died upon the cross, so now repent and put your faith in him. But here's the problem, church. A dead Messiah can't save us. If Jesus lived the perfect life and died upon the cross but didn't rise from the dead, we would not be saved. We would not have a church here today. We need a living Messiah, a risen Christ, a conquering king who has conquered death. His resurrection is what proves that God the Father accepted his sacrifice and his life and his death. So without the resurrection, the whole gospel begins to unravel until there is no gospel and we cannot be saved. So to proclaim Christ is to preach Christ in his glorious resurrection, to proclaim his resurrection. My old pastor from North Carolina used to do this in street evangelism. His intro comment, his icebreaker when he was talking with people on the street would be this: "Hey, so we actually believe that a dead man got up from the dead. What do you think about that?" And that's how he began. And so too for us, when we share the gospel with one another, or when we share the gospel with non-Christians, let's emphasize his resurrection. We actually believe a dead man got up from the grave. What do you think about that? Application number 4, risk for the resurrected Christ. Risk for the resurrected Christ. We live in the power of his resurrection, and so we can take risks for Jesus. As one missionary said recently, "I wouldn't get back in this canoe on the open ocean. I wouldn't go to that island if I didn't believe in the resurrection, both the resurrection of Christ and the message that he brings, and also my own coming resurrection." So when we're tempted to be fearful, when we're tempted to live our lives for simply the hope of this life, when we're tempted to be scared or nervous about taking risks for Christ, let's remember, we take it to its worst possible conclusion. We die. Okay? We die. There it is. We're with Christ. And to be with him is far superior. All of a sudden, we become invincible. What is there to fear when our hope is not in this life, but in Christ's resurrection and in our own coming resurrection? I'm not talking about silly or irresponsible or foolish risks. But I'm talking about how we together as a church can become emboldened to take risks for Christ, to take his gospel to the farthest places on planet Earth. Application number 5, hope in the resurrected Christ. Hope in the resurrected Christ. The fact that God is one day going to raise all of our bodies from the grave is encouraging to all of us in one sense. Like, even if you have the healthiest, strongest body in the room, just give it time. All of our bodies are breaking down and decaying and dying. But the hope of a resurrection body is especially encouraging to those of us who have physical infirmities, to those of us who may be older and feeling the weight of that decay. But as D.A. Carson once said, "I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix." Church, we're not suffering from anything today that a good resurrection can't fix. So hope in the resurrected Christ, who is raised from the dead and who will one day raise our bodies from the grave. At the beginning of the sermon, I spoke about the sting of death. But the good news of Easter is that Jesus defanged death once and for all. As we close, listen to these words from the end of 1 Corinthians 15. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge that without your life, without your death, and Lord, without your glorious resurrection, we would be lost. So Lord, in light of the scriptures that we just read and heard, all we can say is thank you. Thank you, Jesus. You were willing to live, to die, to rise for us. Thank you that there is a day when you are coming to resurrect us. Lord, help us as a church to live in light of this glorious resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.